Good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. For those of you who are new here, new freshmen or transferring students or others who are visiting, my name is Mike Johnson. I'm the pastor for preaching here at Ridgey, one of the five men who, by the grace of God, lead Ridgey Bible Church. And if you are new here, I want to invite you to consider making Ridgey Bible Church your home. If you're here for 4 years, it's my belief that if you will be a part and plug in and find good discipleship here and play a part in discipling others, you will leave here better equipped in your faith to go out there and make a huge difference for Christ. We're all about discipleship. We're all about learning God's Word, growing in God's Word. And so if you're new here, why don't you think about becoming a member, being here for your 4 years? We are finishing up a sermon series from this summer in Genesis. We actually have two more sermons on it, this week and next. And then we'll be done and we're going to move to 1 Corinthians. But Genesis, if you want to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42, we're talking about a humongous story. And instead of setting it all up for you, I'm going to read big portions from the Bible. In fact, like 25 verses from chapter 42 and then 14 verses from 45. And if that seems like a lot, it's okay because it's like a quarter of the actual story. But I think it sets it up okay. And it's very interesting story, very helpful to us. So here we go, chapter 42. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 25, which says, "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die.' So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might come to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine in the land, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over all the land. He was the one who sold to all the peoples of the land, and Joseph's brothers came, and they bowed themselves before them with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers, and he recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he said. And they said, 'From the land of Canaan, to buy food.' And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.' They said to him, 'No, no, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies.' And he said to them, 'No, it's the nakedness of the land that you've come to see.' And they said, 'We, your servants, were 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with his father, and one is no more.' But Joseph said to them, 'It is as you said, you are spies. It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.' And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die.' And they did so, and they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood.' They did not know Joseph understood them, for there's an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them and he wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took from them Simeon from them, and he bound them before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in the sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them." All right, now if you'll flip over to chapter 45, we're reading the bookends of the story. 14 verses in chapter 45. First 14. It says, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, make everyone go out from me. And so no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and your children, and your children's children, your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have, there I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. And then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck, and he kissed all of his brothers and wept on them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there is so much in your word that we need desperately this morning. For it is your word that shapes our lives. It is your word applied through the power and the grace of the Spirit that shapes and changes the way we think, what we believe, what we say, what we do, how we act, what we live for, what we treasure, what we disdain, all of that. We need it all. We need your shaping. And I pray, Father, this morning that you would shape us. Shape us by your word. Shape us by what we see in this story. And I know in a crowd this size, there are people here who come burdened with shame and guilt and sin that is just undealt with in their lives. Oh, Father, by your grace, would you bring healing this morning for that kind of brokenness specifically? And there's unforgiveness. Would you bring forgiveness? Would you work mightily for your name's sake? And Father, I pray for your help. I'm acutely aware that I am not worthy to stand here before your people. But by your grace, I'm here. Father, I pray that you'd help me to be clear with your word, handle it well and persuasively, so that I can present you as the compelling, loving, wonderful, forgiving, gracious God Almighty that you are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have to begin by reminding ourselves of the context, especially for those of you who haven't been here. Like I said, it's a giant story. It starts way back in Genesis 37 when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. True story, not made up. All of these are facts. They really happened. Joseph's brothers sold him as a slave when he was 17 years old. And they did that out of their envy and their hatred and their jealousy of Joseph. And then, to cover up their actions, they fabricated a story. What they did is they killed an animal. And they had taken Joseph's clothing and they dipped it in blood and they brought it back to Jacob, their father, and said, hey, could you tell us whose this is, what you can make of it? And of course, Jacob recognized the blood-soaked garment and he concluded that Joseph must have been killed by a beast and a wild animal. It was 22 years before the story I just read happened. 22 years before that. Those 22 years were the most hard years of Joseph's life. First, he was a slave in an Egyptian man's house. And then, after Joseph spurned the advances of that man's wife and she falsely accused him, he ended up in prison. And combined, his slavery years and his prisoner years were 13. Hard years. And then in a twist so crazy and unexpected that it can only be true, he was exalted to become the prime minister or the governor over all the land of Egypt, charged with storing up grain for the bumper years. God had revealed to him there was going to be a famine. First 7 good years, then 7 really hard years. And so he was charged with storing up grain during those bumper years and then distributing it during the famine years. And by the time chapter 42 picks up, Joseph, he had been the prime minister for 9 years. 7 of those were the bumper years, and the last 2 had been the famine. And this is the most severe famine ever. 7 years, and you heard him. He said, no plowing, no harvest. 7 years. And God had revealed to Joseph that there were 5 yet to come. And at this point, Joseph's 39 years old, just to give you an idea of where things are at. Again, in chapter 42, when it picks up, this is 22 years after Joseph was beaten, stripped naked, thrown into a pit, and then sold as a slave to some Ishmaelite traders on their way to Egypt. A huge emphasis throughout this story, so big in fact, that I think it's the main theme. A huge emphasis in this story is the sovereignty of God in all of his purposes, in all the ordinary things, the hard things, the trials. You can see it really clear in chapter 45, right? Verses 5, 7, and 8, they all repeat the same refrain. It was not you who sent me here, even though you sold me into slavery. God, in order to preserve your life in famine, has sent me here. And I think the writer of Genesis recorded this in such a way so that his readers would learn to trust in God through our darkest valleys. However, today I'm not going to stay on that main theme at all. Just stated it for you if you weren't here last week, the week before. That is the main theme of this. I'm going to go and kind of hone in on a secondary theme that I see here, a huge one, guilt and grace. There is so much for us to learn about our own guilt and God's grace to us in that guilt, and I think we can see a lot of that from this story. And I feel pretty good about not spending today on the main theme because this is a series of sermons on Joseph. You can go back and listen to them, and we have hit the main theme, and we will again next week, so... When all 6 sermons are taken together, I think we can see a powerful case for the main theme, and today we'll just stay where we are here. So today, we're going to focus on 2 things. The brothers' guilt, all right, in their sin against Joseph. Tease that out a bit. And against their father. And on the other side, we're going to focus on the grace and mercy they're shown by Joseph. And I think we need that. I think we really need that. And for at least on 2 levels. On one level, we need this because we sin against one another a lot, right? It's part of life in this world, and even Christians sin against one another. We need light from God's word to know how to do, what to do in those sin. When we sin against one another, when others sin against us, we're radically different from the world, not because we sin less or offend each other less, but because we can deal with grace and forgiveness in those offenses, in a way that the world does not know, because of Jesus. On another level, we need this because we have all sinned against God, and our sin debt to him is massive. Outside of the cross, we're full of only guilt, no goodness. And I think this story, in a way, leads us to the cross. And the cross, alone, is the answer to our guilt. For it is there in Christ that we find God's grace. So we need this both to learn how to deal with our guilt on a horizontal level and then how to deal with our guilt on a vertical level with God. And I hope and pray that today God will do that work in our hearts through his precious word. Even before the brothers realize that it's Joseph, okay, that they're facing in Egypt, they feel the weight of their sin, in a sense anyway. Not the fullest sense, but in a sense, they feel it. The guilt is there. Genesis 42, 21 through 22 show this. It was right on the surface. Even the details came to mind, right? We ate dinner. We heard his pleas, and we ignored him. They remembered 22 years had passed, and it was right on the surface. And they had concluded that their present circumstances were a direct result, and they were right, of their sin that they had done 22 years ago. Can you imagine how those 22 years must have been for them, right? 22 years of living with that kind of shame and guilt. They had a giant sin playing against their conscience, never dealt with, never disclosed. It was a conversation that never happened. It was dark. It was shameful. It was a lie they carried together. They had wronged their 17-year-old brother. They had wronged their father. And guilt like that doesn't resolve itself in darkness or in secrecy. It doesn't go away. It doesn't heal. My sense is that every day of those 22 years, they felt the weight of their sin. They thought about it. 8,000 days of guilt right there. Now, I'm going to say something that might sting some. I would guess that for some of you, you know exactly what they were feeling. I mean, none of you have sold your, I hope, siblings into slavery. I tied my brother up once, but not the same. My sense is that many of you know exactly what it's like to feel the weight of guilt every day unresolved. For days and days and days and maybe years, while you hold in your heart a deep and dark secret that you won't disclose, you won't deal with, you won't bring to light. And you probably justify it the same way that those guys probably did. They probably reasoned among themselves that it would do no good to bring this sin into light. We can't bring Joseph back. We can't do anything about it. We're just going to hurt the old man if we tell him what we did. Why would we tell? It's better to keep this in dark. And so instead of dealing with their sin in the light, they kept it in their hearts. If you can relate to that, in fact, if me simply talking about that brings a sin fiercely to your mind and heart so that you want to bolt out of here, I plead with you not to bury it this morning. Because guilt, here's the thing, we're going to see this. Guilt, when it is handled rightly, leads to grace. It leads to hope. It leads to forgiveness. It leads to salvation. So hang in there with me. Guilt is not bad. It is a gift. If the brothers would have never felt guilt, they never would have sensed their need for forgiveness and grace. I'm not sure that they fully felt it yet. Again, I don't think they have, not in chapter 42 at least. In fact, I doubt they felt it in the full measure that leads to repentance. We can see that they have no question about the wrongness of their actions though, right? Genesis 42:21, they said to one another, in truth we're guilty concerning our brother. In truth, we're guilty. So they're not justifying it anymore. They're not arguing that Joseph had it coming. They're acknowledging their sin. And they're sorry. They're really sorry in a sense. But they don't go home. I mean, you know, if you read the intermediate chapters there between 42 and 45, you see that they go home, but they don't go home and tell Dad what happened. They aren't really dealing with it. They put it back in their hearts and they go and they think maybe they got away with it a little bit. They're not really dealing with it. So it isn't a completed sense of guilt. I want to draw your attention to a verse in the New Testament that is super helpful when it comes to sorting out guilt and remorse and repentance. The right kind and the wrong kind, the kind that leads to life and the kind that doesn't. So if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7:10, and just underline this precious, helpful verse. It says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Read that. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And the word grief there simply means sorrow for sin. And the plain meaning of the verse is that there are two kinds of sorrow for sin. There's a kind of sorrow for sin that leads eventually to life. It's the good kind. And then there's the kind of sorrow for sin that leads only to death. That's the bad kind. There's a godly sorrow for sin and there's a worldly sorrow for sin. So how do you know if that sorrow that you feel in your heart is godly or worldly? The answer is right there in that verse, isn't it? If your sorrow for sin produces repentance, the turning of your mind and heart and action that leads to salvation, then it's godly sorrow. If it doesn't go there, then it's not helpful to you. Your guilt merely goes to the grave, to death. The brothers weren't quite there yet on the godly side of that. Their sorrow for sin was mere sorrow. They were sorry to have to endure consequences, perhaps, but the fruit of repentance was still ahead for them. If they were experiencing godly grief, they would have dealt with this. Godly grief is a gift. And step by step, God is leading them to this gift. I think that's why Joseph tested them in this way. It led them to this gift of godly grief. They would walk through the whole process and God would take their former worldly sorrow for sin, that thing that kept them up at night for 8,000 long nights, and he would give them the kind of sorrow and brokenness that leads to life. Maybe God wants to do that with you today. There is a principle I want us to tease out of this. If you were to back up just one day before chapter 42 happened, one day, even though they felt guilt, this must have felt like the perfect crime. They got away with it. You know what I mean? No consequences. Joseph is probably dead, along with their dirty little secret. But there's a principle in the scriptures that always proves to be true. You can see it at the end of Numbers 32:23. You don't have to turn there, but just note it. Numbers 32:23. Be sure that your sin will find you out. One day before, the brothers might have scoffed their heads at that principle. Our sin's buried. It's ancient history. There's no need to talk about this anymore. But their sin would find them out. Sin has a way of doing that again and again. And I think that's by God's grace. It's like a buoyant log, you know, you throw it into the deepest lake, it's still going to come back up one day. We read both ends of this testing, right? Chapter 42 is one end, begins there, and then it ends in chapter 45. In the second part that we read, their gig is up, right? Joseph reveals himself, he's alive, he's the governor, no more hiding, right? Their sin is out in the open. Joseph just names it. I'm your brother whom you sold. Remember that? Of course you remember. What was done in darkness was brought into the light. Their dirty secret is no more. It's public knowledge. Jacob would find out. Everyone else, you know about it. Massively public. Their guilt is full now. And as I said, this is a huge gift of grace to them. But you can understand their immediate fear, right? I mean, Joseph had every right to pour on their heads the full force of revenge. And we could argue that he had the right to do that, and he certainly had the means. He was the governor of Egypt, and they didn't really value the sanctity of human life. He could have said the word, and guards would have arrested them all. He could have done anything he wanted to do to them to pay them back. But look at what he does do. This is beautiful. It's all there in chapter 45. He called them near to himself. He offered them comfort. He offered them forgiveness. He spoke kindly to them. He pointed them to God's sovereignty. He kissed all of his brothers. He wept on his brothers. This is unbelievable mercy and grace. And it's both of those things, mercy and grace. You know the difference between those, mercy and grace? Mercy is Joseph not showing them his wrath. He could have, one word, all their fingernails pulled out. They could have been paid back in full for their sins with one word. But instead he says, do not be distressed. That's mercy. Not giving what we do deserve is mercy. And Joseph doesn't give them what they deserve. Instead he gives them what they do not deserve. And that is grace, the other side of that coin, that beautiful coin of the gospel, mercy and grace. He invites them to come close to him. He promises to provide for them. He feeds them. He gives them clothing for their journey. He even returns their money to them that they had brought to buy food. He gives them what they do not deserve. And that is grace. Now, why do you think he did that? I mean, just think about his motives for a moment. Why? Was he just a really nice guy? Why did Joseph show them grace and mercy instead of wrath and justice? What motivated him? I can see, I think, many motivations. Explicit in the text are some reasons, right here. For example, Joseph could see God's sovereignty in his life and in their actions so clearly that he was free from that urge or impulse to avenge himself. He could see God's purposes in everything and that freed him to simply entrust his soul to his faithful Creator while doing good. He didn't have to get them back. In obedience to God, in knowledge of God's promises to Israel, Joseph could hold back his hand. That's one huge reason for him showing mercy and grace. And another one I think Devin will unpack next week. It's that Joseph had a Godward understanding of justice. I don't want to say much about it today because I don't want to steal his thunder. He's going to spend time on it next week. But at one point when the brothers are expecting some revenge, they had every reason to expect it, right? And they came to him. You're going to pay us back now? Dad, before he died, told us he didn't want you to kill us, just so you know. And he says, am I in the place of God? That wasn't him letting them off the hook. It was Joseph seeing that ultimately they have God with whom they have to, they've got to deal with God. They are accountable to God. They will stand before God and give an account. Joseph had a radically Godward understanding of justice and revenge. Finally, I think there's one more motive in play here, and I think it's implicit, not explicit, not said directly, but implied here, all through this text in many ways. All of us have within our hearts the impulse for righting wrongs, right? You're wronged. Somebody wrongs you at work. You want to wrong them, right? Am I the only one? Well, thank you for coming here. It's great therapy for me to share that with you. We have that impulse, right? We want to right the wrongs that have been done to us. We have that. He did, I'm sure. Well, there must have been a force in play in Joseph's heart that countered that impulse to find satisfaction for their offenses. There must have been something there. And I think the force in play is love. You can see it here. Joseph kissed them. He kissed them. He cried on them. He invited them near. He provided for them. He didn't express what would have been justified anger. And all of that was because of his love for his brothers and the principles that mercy and grace flow from love. And that points to something, doesn't it? Something massive, something way bigger than this story. Or it points to someone. Turn with me, last verse that we'll turn to, Romans 5, verses 7 through 8. The word says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good one, a good person, one would even dare to die. Listen to this. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The reason God did not show us the wrath that we rightly deserve, and the reason God shows us grace, which by definition we do not deserve, is because of love. Because of love. Because of love, Joseph absorbed the offenses of his brothers and did not pay them back. And because of love, Christ has absorbed your offense before God. Your offense. And make no mistake, friend, you have offended him. But Christ has taken it on him. And he has paid for it in full. Is that not amazing? So here's what I hope this text leads us to all together this morning. Maybe a three-dimensional kind of application. First, what if this kind of forgiveness and mercy and grace and love reigned in your heart when you were sinned against? What if that's what came to mind? Not the worldly revenge and get somebody back and pay, hold a grudge, do all the things we do. What if the kind of forgiveness and mercy and grace and love that we see in Joseph reigned in your hearts when you're offended? What if you could see at once God's sovereignty and his justice and his own exclusive place to revenge evil? And because of love, you were able to forgive and show mercy and grace. That's one dimension. The second is that we would let godly grief have its way to do what God has intended it to do in our hearts for his name's sake, for your good, to lead you to repentance. And I don't care what you have done, how dark and how terrible you think it is, and honestly, the reality is it's probably worse than you think it is. But if you hold that guilt, that sorrow for sin in your heart in secret, it will never help you. It will never help you. It will only lead to death in the end. Instead, why not let the guilt, by God's grace, lead you to repentance, indeed to salvation? That's why God keeps bringing it to your mind. Not to torment you, not to kill you, but to give you life. To lead you to Jesus Christ. If that's you this morning, I want to invite you. I want to invite you to deal with it that way, to come let your grief lead you to the cross. And if you need somebody to talk to after the service, I don't normally do this, but let me just stop and say, if you need someone to talk to after the service, a bunch of us are going to linger here. All right, so elders, could you guys stand? So, these are the elders of Ridgeview Bible Church. I'm one of them. Rob's over here. And Bert and Amanda. All of us will linger, all right? If you got something you want prayed about, talked about, walked through, these guys will walk through it with you. I will walk through it with you. We will not judge. We'll simply lead you to the cross. So that's the second dimension. The third dimension to this, let us together, all right? Allow this, the thoughts and the truths that we see here, spur our worship and awaken our deepest sense of gratitude to God in our hearts. If anything, guys, make no mistake, you're the brothers in this story. We have grievously sinned against God and we deserve nothing more than his wrath. Nothing more than his just wrath. And now our sin is open and plain and in the light because we stand before the King of Kings for whom there is no secret, no mystery, nothing hidden. But instead of God's wrath, God, because of his love for you, has provided for us salvation through Jesus Christ. And this is true for us if we let godly grief have its way in our hearts, to lead us to repentance and to faith alone in Jesus Christ. Jesus has absorbed your offenses on the cross so that we can be forgiven. Oh, let that awaken worship in your heart today. Listen to this as we close, okay? Isaiah 53:6. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all." Let's pray. Father, your gospel is so sweet, even if our sins are so dark. And together we find grace and forgiveness and hope. Oh, Father, would you work in our hearts this morning to do those things that we would forgive and love and act like Joseph acted here by your grace. That we would let godly grief have its way in our hearts and lead us to the cross. And that you would awaken worship in our hearts because of what you have done for us and your amazing grace to a bunch of sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.